halfway point, just himself, but who he was, but what kind of people he was calling his people to be as he came back and reconnected with mankind after the fall of the garden. Last Sunday, we were in the book of Exodus, and if you were here, you know we went to Mount Sinai, which is one of those memorable moments in the pages of Scripture where God had carried his people under his provision and care and protection to bring them to Sinai so that he could make this new covenant with them and give them his laws. And it's an incredible, memorable moment, especially for the people of God, because now for the first time, they have witnessed God's power previously in bringing them out of Egypt. They saw what God did through Moses. But now God is willing to graciously reveal himself, manifest his presence in a visible, tangible way for them. Now, they're not fully seeing the glory of God, but he does come down on the top of Mount Sinai, as you recall, and he covers the mountain with a tempest of smoke and thunder and lightning and a trumpet sound. And we talked a little bit about that. And then the people of God heard the voice of God. And that whole experience terrified them. And they even said to Moses, "Listen, Moses, you speak to us because we fear that we'll die if God speaks." And so Moses said, "Look, the Lord came to test you in this way." He was willing to manifest himself in such a glorious way in order to test their hearts to see, okay, now I've given you a glimpse of my glory and I've given you my laws. And he gave them the Ten Commandments at that particular moment. And then he says, because he wants to know, will you trust me? Will you be obedient to me? Will you follow me and will you represent me? Because I am making a covenant with you so that you will be a kingdom of priests, he said in Exodus 19, and a holy nation, my treasured possession. And so we talked a little bit about how God's desire for his people was to represent him to a lost world. God was going to manifest his presence and power through that nation as he unfolded his plan to finally bring a Savior for all mankind. And so the principle that we pull from that, the vista that we want to see, is simply that God is still operating under the same principle that is today it's the church. We are, the Scriptures tell us, we are the true Israel, those in whom the Spirit of God dwells and who live as representatives and ambassadors for the Lord. And so our conduct is critical as well, because God wants to reveal to the lost of our community that he's there. And he does that through you and through me. That's incredible. You know, I think, boy, God, you kind of question God's judgment a little bit sometimes that he would use me, you know, but that's what he's chosen to do. He wants to live through us so that people see us and say, what is that you've got? I want that. And so we're going to carry that out again as we come into today's passage. We're about 40 years ahead. Now, if you know the story of the Exodus, you know that Israel's entrance into the promised land was delayed by how many years? 40 years, right? Because we come to the book of Numbers, Moses sent 12 spies into the land that they were to inherit, this land that God had promised to Abraham's descendants, and they were there for 40 days. And they come back to give their report. And you remember, they said, oh yeah, it is. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. However, and 10 of the spies gave a bad report. Only Joshua and Caleb said, you know what? We can go up and take the land. If the Lord's going to give it to us, it's ours. But 10 gave a bad report. It disheartened the people. And they decided, we're not going. And so that roused God's anger. And he said, very well then. This generation, basically age 20 and up, men who were of an age that they could go to battle, go into war, be involved in the conquest, he said, you're going to die in the wilderness, and you're going to wander here for 40 years, 1 year for every day that you were in that land that I promised to you. And so you have this whole generation that dies off. It's been estimated that as many as 1 million people, maybe even a little bit more than that, of Israel's, of God's people, were laid to die in the wilderness. That's an incredible number of people. So when they're ready to go into the promised land, we know there's roughly 600,000 men. There's a new generation. There were children, that were spared, who were under 20, and now you have them having children in the wilderness. And so a new generation is about to go in to the promised land. But just before they go into the promised land, Moses has some final words for them. And I want to read a little bit of this. I am going to read a fair bit of scripture today, so follow along if you want. Otherwise, tune in, listen closely. I'm not going to read all there is here because there's so much in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 that we could read, but I am going to read just a few portions of that. So I'm going to begin in chapter 27. Moses is giving some final instructions to the people of Israel, this new generation, before they take possession of the land. He's reminding them again that they're God's people, and he's reminding them of the laws that God laid down. But here's what he says in chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. And I'm reading from the New King James this morning again. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." Now hold on to all this. "Then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, 'Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today.'" Do you ever notice how many times Moses said that? Obey the commands of God, the one who redeemed you. Verse 11, "And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, 'These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. Simeon,'" these are the tribes of Israel, "Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. 'And these shall stand on Mount Ebal and curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali.'" And so then what follows in the verses that follow, God, Moses goes through some of those blessings and curses. Did you find it? Or are you just pulling it up there? Oh, bless your heart. Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt the thought there. Okay, so they're going to, Moses is telling them when they get into the land, they're going to go to these two mountains, these twin peaks, and we'll be there in just a moment. We're going to go to these twin peaks, and he says, there what you're going to do, you're going to divide up as six tribes, six on each mountain, and six are going to declare the blessings that God will bring on his people. If they are faithful and obedient to him and they keep covenant and they don't forsake him, and the other six are going to give their approval to the curses that God will bring on them if they are unfaithful and forsake the Lord and are not obedient to him. So let me just give you a couple of quick examples. Go over to chapter 28 and I'll pick it up at verse 20. How quickly can you do this, Darren? The Lord will... Chapter 28, beginning at verse 20. "The Lord will send on you cursing..." This is some of the curses, by the way. "The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron, and the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. And from heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed, and the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. So I just want you to get you a glimpse of what curses God's going to bring on his people if they forsake him. And what I just want to point out a couple of things. First of all, God takes seriously sins against him. R.C. Sproul, a well-known Christian writer and speaker, calls sin cosmic treason. God takes sin incredibly seriously. We really minimize it. We make a little deal about, well, it was no big deal. You know what? To God, it is a major violation. Anything is. That's what makes the cross so critical, that the wrath of God was resting on Jesus because our sin is so incredibly great. And so God says, here's some of the things that are going to happen. He's going to allow sickness and disease, including afflictions of the mind, madness and confusion of heart. He's going to frustrate their labors to work the land. He's going to withhold the rain that he supplies so that crops can grow. He's going to prevent success in battle. These are the kind of things that they could anticipate. And so this was a warning to them. Anticipate this, that if you violate my commands, then this was what will come to you and your children. This is serious business to the Lord. By the way, let me just say something about the word curses of God. In the Bible, when God speaks of cursing his people, it was a way of saying, look, if you ignore me, if you forsake me, then you will have me as your enemy and I will fight against you. God would even fight against his own people if they deliberately walked in sin and turned to the ways of the world around them. Now, conversely, God said he would bless them if they would be faithful. And I'll just read a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy 28, 9, and 10 say this. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. God keeps his word, that if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And so he's trying to say, look, be faithful to me. I'm going to demonstrate my power through you, and I'm going to reveal myself not just to you, but to the whole world, but I'm going to do it through you if you will just walk with me. And so there again is that same abiding principle that just runs all the way through Scripture. God wants to convey his presence and his existence to the world through his covenant people. And today, that's you. God wants to reveal himself through you. And it happens by how you live, by the code of conduct that you adopt. Now, let's jump over to Joshua chapter 8. This is actually our main text today. Joshua chapter 8. Moses has died. He went up on Mount Pisgah, and his burial place is known only to God. And now Joshua is in command, and they've begun the conquest of Canaan. Jericho's walls have already come down. They have already taken capture of the next city, which was called Ai. I'm going to refer to that again in just a moment. And then the Bible says in here in verses 30 to 35 of chapter 8 that Joshua led the people of Israel a little further north to a place called Shechem and to where these two mountains were, Ebal and Gerizim. I regret that I don't have a picture to show you because I pulled up a picture of those two mountains to give you a bit of a visual aid. But these two mountains are roughly a mile apart. Ebal is a little bit to the north, Gerizim a little bit to the south, Ebal's a little bit taller, and they're going to gather at this place to fulfill the instruction that Moses gave that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 27. So verse 30, it says this, Joshua 8, beginning at verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. They offered it on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And so understand, on the stones there at this altar, what this altar is, they have covered it. My translation says lime. Some translations say they covered it in plaster, and they etched in the law. Now, how much of the law, I don't know, but at the very least, the Ten Commandments were etched here. I am confident of that much. At least the core, the prologue of the Ten Commandments was etched there. But there could have been more. Then all Israel with their elders and officers, verse 33, and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger as well as he who was born among them, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So what I want you to try to envision for a minute is the people gathered at this mountain. They're divided in half, half on Mount Ebal, half on Mount Gerizim. The presence of the Lord is there. The Ark of the Covenant is sitting in the valley at the foot of these mountains. There's about a 500-foot valley between these two. The Levites are there with the Ark of the Covenant. Joshua's there. And they read from the law as the people are on the mountainside. There's a natural amphitheater there, they tell me. You can stand down below and speak up, and if you're on the mountains, you can hear. And so as the law is read, the people who are on Mount Gerizim are responding to the blessings. God will bless you in all these ways. And the people were to say, amen, amen, so be it. So let it be, God. So let it be. You'll bless us this way. And the ones that are on Mount Ebal are hearing the curses. But if you forsake the Lord, this cursing will come. And the people would say, amen. Let God fight against us if we do that. Let God come against us if we are unfaithful to him. This is a testimony with the mouths of the people. They're willing to say, yes, God, come and fight against us if we do not walk with you. But yes, bless us as we do. And so it's this great moment of worship. There's sacrifices that are offered there as well. And so it's an incredible moment of worship on this mountain top. And so God is just affirming again his covenant relationship with them and the kind of people that he expects them to be. Now, that's kind of the background of the story. Let me give you these two points that I want to share with you as briefly as I can. Pull these two vistas, see these two things that come out of this story. One is this, that God's people stood in the valley of decision. That's what the Israelites called it. The people of Israel determined that this was the valley of decision. And so they could go to those mountains at any time, see the altar, see the etchings of the law in the stone, remember what was said there and what decision the people had made. It would be a constant visual picture. It was like an object lesson for them that they could always return to and say, this is who we are. The people of God in this land. And so they could have this constant visual reminder of their covenant with the Lord. Yet despite that being a valley of decision, God's people also walked in the vicinity of danger. They stood together in the valley of decision, but they were walking in the vicinity of danger. Keep in mind that as a people, they still really owned nothing but a handful of spoils that their parents brought with them from Egypt and the handful of things that they were able to gather from the defeat of Ai. Remember, Jericho was different. God said, destroy everything because Jericho is mine. It too was a monument to the fact that this was God's land. He ruled here. He was king. And he retained that property at Jericho as a testimony for himself and what he did there. But as they progress and as they drive out the inhabitants of the land, they're advancing into a culture that is much more advanced and very materialistic. Now listen to this. Very materialistic. That particular location, there's a place called Shechem, which, by the way, is the same place. This is where Abraham landed when God said, go get away from your people, go to the land I will show you. And when he got there, he lands at Shechem. He lands at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it's there that the Lord said to Abraham, to this land I will give to your offspring. So, for the people of Israel, this is also kind of reliving a historical moment for them. Abraham walked here. But that particular city, Shechem, stands at kind of a crossroads of travel through the middle of Israel from north to south and also east to west. This is a cultural hub. This is the Truro of the Maritimes. This is where people from all nationalities and all countries are traveling through and stopping at on their way to wherever they're traveling to sell their goods and to serve as merchants. It is also a very prominent agricultural area, very rich soil here. And so you have to understand this nomadic people who have nothing all of a sudden are going to start coming into possession of things that they're going to feel incredibly rich. And not only that, they're going to be influenced by the worship of the people of that land. And the people of that land worshiped fertility gods. Baal was a fertility god. You know, he was the one you prayed to for rain and for good agriculture. And so the danger for Israel is they are in an area where the culture can so influence them, and God knows this, could so influence them. Thank you, Darren, for bringing up that image. That's Shechem. It's actually the modern-day city of Nablus, but that's where Shechem was, between those two mountains. And so this is a very rich territory and a very godless territory. And so you got to envision God saying, look, you need to establish and make the decision that you're going to be my people, because I know the influence of the culture and what it's going to do to draw your heart away from me to pursue what they pursue and to worship what they worship. That was where they were walking. Now, let me go back to Ai for just a minute. Because that story is told in chapter 7 and part of chapter 8 just before us. Do you remember when they went against Jericho? Total success, but God says burn everything. And then they go to Ai and they send some spies. And the spies come back and say, you know what? There's only probably about 12,000 people there. Just send a few thousand men. We can handle this. And so they do. And what happens? Anybody know that story? They are defeated. They are embarrassed. They have to flee from Ai. And Joshua and the leadership fall down before the Ark of the Covenant and say, Lord, why did you bring us out here? Why did this happen? And God says, because there's sin in the camp. One guy in a camp of hundreds of thousands decided when they were gathering up the spoils of Jericho to burn them, he decided to pocket a few things. He saw a Babylonian garment, he took some shekels of silver, and he took some stones of gold, took them back with him, and buried them in his tent. You think God didn't know? God says, bring the people together. And so he's exposed, and he's revealed, and Joshua says, confess to the Lord what you did. And so he did. He confessed what he did. So the people took him out, along with his family, along with his children. They took him outside the camp, they stoned him, and they burned the carcasses of the people. Israelite people. They had to kill their own people. Why? Because God takes seriously sin. And when he says, don't touch that, that's not yours to touch, and you take it and touch it, you have violated the holiness of God. So God sets an example of the family of Achan, and it's right after that they come up here to the Valley of Decision. So that moment is still in the minds of the people. And they're standing here declaring the blessings of God and the curses of God with that picture right behind them. And God wants them to say, look, You want me to fight against you? They said, amen. If we forsake you, God, you come fight against me. And you know what the sad reality of that is? That's exactly what happened. For a while, they continued the conquest and they drove out the people of the land. But it didn't last at all. In fact, if you go over to Judges chapter 12 for just a minute, or you can just listen to this. Sorry, Judges chapter 2. The book of Judges is the fulfillment or part of the fulfillment of God's unfaithfulness, and the nations that they let remain in the land oppress them and make life miserable for them because they didn't drive them out the way God told them to. But in chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, it says this, and this is about the generation of Joshua and all the fathers, this generation that took conquest of the land. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Precisely what God said he would do at Mount Ebal. If you forsake me, I will fight against you. The people chose to forsake the Lord, and so began a series of God fighting against them by allowing the nations around them to make life difficult. Why? Because they let the culture influence them instead of them as the nation of God influencing the culture. Do you see that? It was backwards. They didn't put God first. They didn't live as priests. They didn't live as God's possession. They lived like the culture. And God said, okay, so be it. You said amen. So be it. I'm going to fight against you. But there's always grace in there because there was always room for God's people to come back and be restored to him. But for seasons of their life, he fought against them and made life miserable until they cried out to him again. And then he would send a deliverer, a judge. Gideon, Deborah, Samson, right? Some of those great judges and heroes of that section. But that's exactly, they suffered exactly what they did because they chose not to maintain the decision of their parents and perhaps grandparents in some cases, and chose to walk in the vicinity of danger and ignore the Lord. Now, that's what I want us to see from this story and take with us this morning as we step into a new week. We are the people of God. He redeemed us. He brought us to himself. He made covenant with us through the blood of Christ. We belong to him. He said, as we read last week in 1 Peter, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light. You were people who had not received mercy, but now you have. And so that's us. We came to Christ. Those of us who came to Christ came to the valley of decision. And we said, Lord, I'm yours. Forgive my sin. I am your servant. And then we step into a culture where we're to be the light. And sadly, what happens sometimes is those who made that decision are being more influenced by the culture than by the Word of God. It still happens. I heard about it just this week. At least one of our churches here in the Maritimes, there's trouble. Because there's been an adoption and an influence of the culture that's infiltrated a congregation. I won't name which one it is. And that doesn't matter. It's just to point out that just because we made a decision for Christ doesn't mean the danger of the vicinity that we live in, the world that doesn't know God, that's a dangerous place, and God knows we're all subject to the risk of abandoning the Word of God and listening and tuning our ears and our hearts to what the world says and what the world pursues and what the world says is important and the ideologies of people who don't know God. That's a dangerous place that we're living in every single day. And so we need to come back sometimes to the valley of decision and listen to what does God say. I think sometimes within the church, what happens, do you remember the parable Jesus told of the parable of the soils and the sower, right? The sower goes forth and sows the word. And he says, some of the seed fell among thorns, and as it grew up with the thorns did what? Choked it out, right? And then Jesus explains to his disciples what that meant. That's where the word of God is heard, but the worries and concerns of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth or riches, depending on your translation, chokes out the word. In other words, that's the voice I hear. I want what the world has, and we stop hearing where Jesus is saying, no, you want the kingdom. Remember, you're part of my kingdom. What matters to me? What is it, the fruit that I want to bring out of your life so I can testify about me through you? But if our heart is set on the pursuit of these things, beloved, let me be frankly honest with you, you're forsaking God. Now, whether God will decide to fight against you, I don't know. That's up to him. But you're not on the Lord's side when you're letting the world dominate your thinking. I only say that by word of warning. I'm not suggesting that we're doing that here. I'm just saying that's the danger that's there. And we have to make sure that we come back sometimes to the valley of decision. Otherwise, how will God ever reveal himself to the lost of our community if we don't live any different than the lost do? It's a serious calling. How did we start this year? We talked about discipleship, right? If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, right? Discipleship is different. God works in the good soil of the hearts of those who seek him, to those in whom his spirit is, in whom the fruitfulness of that spirit he cultivates, and whose lives are lived within the boundaries of God's code of ethics so that they can testify to the truth and the rightness and the goodness of God. See, we don't live by the morality of God's word just so, you know, God's not just saying, you know what, I want you to be good moral people. Well, he does. He does want us to be moral people. There's no question about that. But that's not it. The aim is that we pursue those things because we want God to be glorified in us so that people see in us Jesus and the ways of truth so that they can see something of God in us. Not for our praise, not for our glory, but we just want them to see the Lord, and so they know the Lord, so they're not doomed in their sin. They can know the forgiveness that was purchased for them at the cross. That's why we live the way we do. Israel had two mountains to gaze at, and I'll begin to bring this to a close, to remind them of their pledge to God. But the altar of reminder for us is the cross. We look to a mountain called Calvary, to the one who was the presence of God with us, Jesus Christ, his Son, who paid a price to reconcile himself to us. He became the curse, Galatians says, for us, because cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. He took all of God's fighting against us, put it on himself, so that God wouldn't fight against us. Now, God will still discipline us. I suggested earlier, God may fight against you. I need to kind of reword that. Hebrews 12 says he will discipline us to deepen our faith and to keep us in line with the people he wants us to be. But nonetheless, that is our altar and our mountain of reminder. Someone has said that the cross has become so ordinary that we hardly see it anymore. There may be some truth in that. And I think the person who said that was reflecting on the common images we see in art, jewelry, and even as tattoos on people's bodies. But in biblical times, the cross was an object of immense suffering and shame and death, and it dare not become something ordinary for any of us here, and I trust that it won't. And whereas God etched his laws in stone at the foot of two mountains, we have the written word of God, which he is seeking to write on our heart. And that's why we need to spend time listening to the word of God, because God will move in the heart that's listening to what he says and living it out. And so the danger is real. We need to remember the decision that we made when we came to the Lord Jesus. I'll close with this. Do you remember John chapter 4? Jesus is traveling through Samaria and he lands at a well. You remember the story, don't you? There's a woman there. She's got a broken life and a broken past. And Jesus sits down and has a conversation with her. And in the course of that conversation, she says this: we believe that worship should happen on this mountain. And she's referring to Mount Gerizim because there was a temple built up there that the Samaritans worshiped at. And she says to Jesus, but you Jews say it should be in Jerusalem. And do you remember what Jesus said? It's not in the mountain, young lady. Because the worshipers God seeks are those who worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about the location. We're visiting locations because they're just moments where God displays his glory. But the worship happens, it begins with the decision we made to follow Christ.